Well, I wonder what you are thinking on the cusp of 2018. As a new year begins, I imagine that all of us in different ways have a sense of something significant at the start of the year. We all approach it with particular questions as to what it's going to hold. For some of us in the room, it's going to be a sense of anticipation. For some, perhaps a sense of hope that there are new things just around the corner. For others among us, there's going to be a sense of fear or trepidation, perhaps after a difficult Christmas, as to what is in store. Feelings of wonder, of questioning, perhaps, that were not too dissimilar to those felt by the first hearers of the prophet Zephaniah. You see, they too were living at a threshold time, not the turn of a year, but an enormous change in the life of their kingdom. See, Zephaniah was prophesying to Judah, the southern kingdom, sometime in the 7th century BC, kind of around 640 to 610 BC. About 300 years before Zephaniah comes on the scene, the land of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had split in two. For some, this is going to be very familiar. For others, this might feel slightly new. The northern kingdom, the bigger part, was called Israel, confusingly. And the southern part, smaller, with just a couple of tribes, was called Judah. And the capital there was Jerusalem. And both kingdoms really had a succession of disastrous kings. And 100 years before Zephaniah, the northern kingdom of Israel had been deported. The Assyrians, the superpower of the day, had invaded and taken all the people away. And that was permanently the end of the northern kingdom. Punished by God for their idolatry, their rejection of Yahweh as their king, and as their covenant ruler. But Judah, watching on to all that, well, they themselves hadn't learned. And a series of kings had mired them only deeper in sin. We saw that as we looked at Amon, as Heidi read us about his rule. The summary there in verse 22 was that he followed in all the idolatrous ways of Manasseh, his father. There was no repentance from Amon, there was no change. And so he and the people he led only sank further into the bog. But then in 640 BC, Josiah came to the throne, and there was a new hope. He was different to Amon. He was different to the others. At the beginning of chapter 22, we're told, unlike Amon, who followed his father, Josiah follows his great father, King David. He walked in his ways, turning neither to the right nor to the left, and he went about reforming Judah, starting to get rid of the idols, changing the worship of the land, seeking to bring them back to God's word. We just saw the beginning of that process as the book of the law is found in the temple. And if you read on in chapter 22, you would see what Josiah did. So that's the historical context, the backdrop into which Zephaniah now speaks. And it leads us to the key question we're going to think about throughout the book. As Zephaniah prophesies, as God speaks through the mouth of his prophet, will the people turn with their king? See, Zephaniah wants to bring Israel back to the authentic and heartfelt worship of Yahweh. Are they going to seek God as Josiah, their king, now was doing? Over New Year, as some of you know, we were up in the Highlands, and we got the chance to do a little bit of skiing. Now, all of us are rank beginners at skiing, and the rest of the family, with myself excepted, were naturals. They did brilliantly. I was less so, no disasters, but I found turning quite difficult, and there's a significant mass of me to go down the hill at speed, so if you can't turn, there's a real problem. And I knew the theory. I had to press my foot down, pretending there was a button there, but every time I did it, my leading edge of the skis turned, but nothing else did. So I find myself side-slipping down the slope, the top part, as it were, turning, but nothing else going with it. Now, there's a comic picture to start the new year. But imagine that now as the nation of Israel. The king, the head, the leading edge is turning. He has turned. Is the body going to follow? That's what Zephaniah is trying to accomplish. That is what God is seeking to do as he speaks through Zephaniah, to follow their true covenant king in his devotion to God. So as we go this morning and for the next 3 weeks, what we're going to be presented with by God himself, I hope and pray, are eternal foundations for true repentance. eternal motivations, solid truths that drive us as God's people to ongoing faith and devotion to him. We're going to see the shocking reality of God's wrath. And we'll begin that this morning. You can see a box there on the handout with the structure of the book laid out briefly for you. But we're also going to see the stunning depths of God's love. We'll get a note of that this morning at the beginning of chapter 2, and then a glorious symphony in chapter 3. We're going to see God as an utterly impartial judge, but a totally committed lover of his people. And so as we go, Lord willing, we will ourselves be given grounds for our own following of Jesus. So with all that by way of introduction and beginning, let's dive in. We're on our first point of the handout, and this will take us through the first seven verses of chapter 1. Be silent at the shocking word of the Lord. The book begins with the longest genealogy of any prophet. It's interesting that Zephaniah comes from the royal family. Do you see? His great-great-grandson. He is the great-great-grandson of the king Hezekiah. But what makes him special isn't that he's a royal prophet. It's simply that he is a prophet. He is the one speaking God's words. Verse 1, it's the word of the Lord. Verse 2, declares the Lord. Verse 3, declares the Lord. Verse 10, declares the Lord. Here is the direct speech of God to his people through his chosen mouthpiece. And he isn't speaking with any extended pats on the back. There's not much more shocking openings than verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. You get the sense that Zephaniah hasn't read How to Make Friends and Influence People, and you get the sense that he cares even less. See, in language echoing the flood, God announces that all flesh will be swept away with his wrath. It's a day of total reckoning. Do you see how comprehensive verse 3 is? Man and beast, birds and fish, and crucially, all idols that cause the wicked to stumble. And it's worth us just feeling again the shock of such an opening. You know, those were familiar truths to the Israelites hearing them. And I take it for us today, if we are Christians or if we've grown up with something of the Bible in our background, the idea of God as a judge is something that we're going to be familiar with. And yet here, these words come with such force and urgency to shake us out of any complacency. It's not a distant and detached thing for Zephaniah. Something real and urgent and expressing truth about God himself. I've been wondering, can we become inured to these truths as Christians, slightly inoculated? Not talking about paying lip service, nor talking about denying them. Simply failing to truly feel the force that a day is coming, imminently, according to the Lord's reckoning, when all will face his judgment. It's given here by Zephaniah to wake up his hearers. We're going to see shortly that complacency was a real problem for them. And it can be for us as well. You know, I don't know what you've been doing as you kind of look ahead to 2018. For me, I look at my diary, my calendar on the phone, I make the appointments I can make. I try and get ahead on the talks I know that I'm doing. We make sure our clocks are set at the right times. We make sure that twice a year we keep track of the changes of the clocks. Maybe you're a New Year's resolution person and you think ahead 12 months as to how you're going to go. And we plan for the years that are to come in our lives. And we can be lulled into thinking that this is always how it's going to be. Forget that there's a day coming when the calendars on our phones are not going to stretch forwards anymore. Can't go beyond the day of the Lord. But a day will come when there is no tomorrow, only an almighty now. When all deadlines are going to cease to mean anything at all, because the day of the Lord will come. But the shock goes even deeper than that for Zephaniah's hearers. Do you see that? It would have been easy, I guess, as you hear verse 3, to sit there in Jerusalem, feeling slightly smug. Ha, we're safe. All mankind stuff, that's the nations out there. Or maybe someone would have said, well, that's what happened to those terrible northerners, those Israelites a century ago, them and their golden cows and their replacement temple. We're in David's city. We're part of David's tribe. We're in David's kingdom. We're okay. God continues, when I destroy all mankind, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. And that is the real sting in the tail for Zephaniah as he begins his ministry. Judah, the land of the tribe of David. Jerusalem, the city of David, the holy mountain of God with the holy house of God. Well, that too will face judgment. God's judgment that is announced has no distinction, no loophole. God will judge all, and the judgment zeroes in on perhaps the least likely place of all, Jerusalem itself. And now we wonder, well, why begin this way? What is God aiming at here? And do you notice in verse 7 that the only command at this point, the only response, is silence? Striking, isn't it? Nothing to be said, no complaint to be voiced, no refusal given, no excuse allowed. The sacrifice, God says, is prepared, it's done. Those invited have been set aside, they've been consecrated, and the terrible irony is that those invited to the sacrifice are themselves the sacrifice, as God prepares to judge. And he says to all, be silent. I've been mulling on that one a little bit. Why silence? You can scan the Bible and you'll find all sorts of responses to the truth of God's judgment. The ones that we might be most familiar with in the New Testament from Jesus' teaching are to be ready or to be watchful or to be awake. But here and in the minor prophets elsewhere as well, the command is simply be silent. All mouths are stopped. But isn't that very appropriate, actually? Because which one of us, when we are called to account, doesn't naturally seek to justify ourselves? I didn't mean for that to happen. I'm sorry if my words offended you, the politician's apology. If you'd only listened carefully, well, then I wouldn't have done or said whatever it is that I said. I know I'm not perfect, but we can all justify ourselves in the face of judgment, even humanly. Think of the way that people, perhaps even ourselves, justify ourselves before God. Surely this type of judgment is over the top for sin. It's only a small thing. It's immoral of God to judge like us. He's the monster using this type of language, not us. Even as his people, that thinking can creep in. I found myself almost apologizing for God's judgment or explaining it away. And don't mishear me, there are times when we need to give context to the judgment of God on his world and even on his people. And yet here God says, silence. Don't justify. Don't rationalize. Don't wriggle. You see, it is the right response to the announcement of the terrible day of the Lord. It will come. It is coming. And so be still. Now, even as we ponder that, let me say that if you are someone here today who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has put your faith in him, no matter how fluttering it feels, this silence is not the silence of dread. Judgment has fallen on Jesus Christ. And one of the enormous privileges, if we're reading this as a Christian, as we read on in the chapter, is that every little line that speaks of judgment, every detail that is so terrifying in itself, we can say, taken by Jesus. Born in full, if you are trusting in him. See, he ultimately was the sacrifice prepared. He was the one consecrated and set aside for God's wrath. And so as we move through this book, there is no goal from God to rob us of our confidence in Jesus, to place us again under the judgment seat of God. God will never demand judgment twice. But to have firm grounds for confidence, well, we need all false ones to be removed. And so our silence before God is to reflect, to think, and to hear the searching judgment of God on ourselves. And that's our second point as we move more briefly into verse 8. See, having announced so shockingly that judgment is coming, God, a little bit like a skilled counsel for the prosecution in court, he now brings his case against those who are in the dock. And he begins by focusing on his people, and then he moves out to those who are not his people. And the first thing he accuses his people of is idolatry and apostasy. Apostasy is one of those jazzy words. It simply means turning back from God, rejecting him and abandoning the faith. You can see in verses 4 to 6 and then verse 8 and 9, the focus on idolatry. It features a lot, doesn't it? And the picture we have here is of those who know better. Here are God's people. They're in relationship with him. They've been saved by him, but they turn from him and they bow down to gods that are no gods at all, to Baal, one of the gods of the nations around them. Verse 5, to the stars themselves, those fiery balls that God himself made, well, now people are worshipping. Those who bow down and swear by Molech, alongside swearing by God himself, muddying the worship of the Lord with the worship of others. And then in verse 6, we see apostasy, those who simply have turned away from following him. So right across the board, false worship of God is what is being judged. Idolatry, worshipping something other than God at the center of our beings. Syncretism, saying that you can worship God, yes, but you can also worship other gods and other things. And turning back from God himself. And as we hear or see the searchlight being shone on Judah, well, so we have to allow it to be shone on ourselves. Are there traces in us together as God's people or individually in our hearts of idolatry, of bowing down to someone or something other than the Lord our God? Are there traces of bringing in other things alongside the worship of God himself? You know, for us, it's not going to be statues that we worship or perhaps even other deities. It may well be the gods of this world. An author called Neil Gaiman vividly imagines them as the gods of the internet or of sex, roads, communications, finance. It could be self-respect, academic value, worldly progress, whatever it might be. Are these things creeping in gradually? You know, there are many in the church today. Mercifully, I think, I'm confident, not within ourselves as a local body, but across our land and in the world, who would say that it is okay to worship other gods alongside God himself. That actually when God said, "You shall worship no other gods but me," he somehow meant that he was worshipable in other forms. We're going into a church down south where there were plaques to Allah, to one of the Hindu deities, Ram, and to Zoroaster. And I fear that that may well be true of places here in Scotland today. And God speaks here not to then stir us up to pride and to say, "Thank you, God, I'm not like other people." No complacency, but rather to cry out to the Lord for mercy. Mercy for ourselves, where there is any of that trace. And mercy on the church, nationally, globally, that God would reestablish a pure worship of him in every place where people gather to call on his name. You see, so far from complacency are we to be that actually that is one of the things that is being judged. If you look down at verse 12 and 13, just in case the people of Jerusalem and Judah are listening to this and thinking, "Idolater moi?" God says, well, no, it's not just idolatry. It's whether you are high and wealthy, a merchant with silver in verse 11, or anyone at all. Well, complacency has no place whatsoever. I love the picture of verse 12. The complacent are those who are like wine left on its dregs. It's the wine at the bottom of the bottle, or the amphora for them, that's got all thick and silted up with sediment, that's strong but slow and loses its reason. Like wine that's been choked, these people have lost their judgment and their discernment, and they think God will not act. And yet he will. And maybe today, as we start landing and coming to a close, complacency is a warning shot nearer our own bows than idolatry. Relatively speaking, in comparison to the rest of the world, with more wealth than we know what to do with ease, with the opportunity for many of us to choose our studies and our careers, it's good to be reminded that we simply cannot just sit back and relax and just take our Christian lives on autopilot. We're not to fall into the motions of just going through the gears of discipleship, caring more about our friends than the Lord, caring more about the approval of man than of God. God himself is who we are to worship this year, who we are to make our all in all, to give all of our gifts to. An old commentator called G.A. Smith said that the great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent bodies. And God here says no to indifference, no to complacency, no to taking things simply in our stride, but rather wholehearted worship of him. That's why in verses 14 to 18, the nations too are judged. Functionally and in real terms, they have nothing whatsoever to do with God. We're not going to spend much time on them because next week, as we look at chapter 2 together, the focus is on the nations. But for now, do you see again the sheer severity of the language that God uses? No city is strong enough, no tower is great enough. The assembled might of Assyria, the growing power of Babylon in the east, none of Judah's enemies will stand before the mighty Lord when he comes on his day. You know, in terms of our day and age, the most expensive and biggest warship ever built, it's the USS Gerald R. Ford. It's over 1,000 feet long. It's 100,000 tons in displacement. It cost upwards of $16 billion. 2,500 sailors ship on her decks. It carries more than 75 warplanes, and simply to power it, it has two nuclear reactors. And on the day of the Lord, whether it's the might of 2,500 years ago or the Gerald Ford today, well, it will make no difference. It'll be like a paper cup at the end of a party, crumpled up, and of no defense against the might of God when he comes. And so all of this, the silence before the judgment of God, the listening to the searching verdict of God himself, it all drives to a point. Could you imagine if Zephaniah finished at verse 18? It would be absolutely chilling, wouldn't it? If that was the last word, God making a sudden end of all who live on the earth, we would go from here more depressed, I hope, than any in the world. And yet he doesn't end there. He ends chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, by calling people to a particular action, a command, in light of a particular deadline. You see, he says we are to seek the Lord, verse 3, and we are to do so before the day of his wrath. And let me say again, that the privilege of reading these truths, if we are one of Jesus' people, is to know that they have been born by him. It's a comfort today that as we see these terrible warnings, we can know that Jesus has drunk the cup of God's wrath in full. It's true for some then, actually, as well. Josiah and the faithful remnant with him, cheering on the reforms that he was bringing. While there is no fear, as it were, no terror of the day of the Lord, well, there is a sobering warning to not stray into these territories that bring down God's wrath. I take it that's where we are to be today if we're Christian people. seeking the Lord before his day is to constantly turn from our sin, like we do every Sunday as we confess our sins and trust afresh in the cross, to live lives of ongoing repentance, not wanting even a hint of idolatry, of apostasy, and of complacency. Would you pray that with me this year, that there wouldn't be a mark of that in our church family or in our own hearts as we seek to serve God? Seek the Lord, God's people, before his day comes. But it may be today that there are some here who aren't Christians, or perhaps have been in a church or around a church for all their lives and yet aren't trusting in Jesus Christ, or have no love for God, or your hearts just constantly feel cold, and you know that your worship is mixed or non-existent. Well, for you, let me plead with Zephaniah here. Seek the Lord. Turn this year, even this day, from yourself, from your idols, whatever they are, and turn back to the God who made you and who in love, as a mighty warrior, cries his battle cry that you may not face him on that day as one of his enemies. You see, if you're a Christian, you read the terror of verse 17, sorry, the horror of it. And like me, you can say, paid by Jesus. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you read these verses, and this is what faces you. Please, would you seek him before his day comes? Because then that is too late. So as we close, we've seen horror and we have seen hope. It's a grim start, perhaps, to the year, thinking about the judgment of God, yet wonderfully not a hopeless one. See, God is the judge. Judgment will come. And so we are to turn. It's a ground for repentance. Do not face his wrath. And yet wonderfully there is hope. We'll close with verse 3 of chapter 2. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And that's not a perhaps that hedges his bets. It's not Zephaniah playing the odds of the bookie and laying bets in both camps. It's a perhaps that is certain. Because if you were just to flip over with me, chapter 3, verse 9, you will see in verses 9 to 20 the glorious salvation that God works. That's where we're headed in a couple of weeks, enjoying the fact that on that day, verse 11, those who are trusting in God will not be put to shame. Rather, they will be cleansed, and God himself will rejoice over them with singing. Let's seek the Lord together in this coming year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and confess to you that these are truths that we can find very difficult. Lord, that the reality of your judgment is something that is shocking. And yet we pray, Father, that by your Spirit we would not lose that sense of shock, that sense perhaps even of grief. And would you take it and turn it not into a grief at your ways, but a grief at our own sin, a humble mourning, a brokenheartedness, a meekness that would only give us a thirst for your righteousness and holiness. Lord, please, for those of us who are believers today, help us to seek you, to love you with heart and soul and mind and strength, and by your Spirit to put to death even a hint of idolatry and apostasy, any shred of complacency. Purify us, we pray, Lord. And we know that until the day Jesus returns, we will not be perfect. And yet help us, we ask it, to grow together and individually more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, for any who are not his, please, by your grace, would you enable us all to think more on these things and to turn to the one who bore your anger in our place. Thank you for Jesus. And as we close in song now, Father, truly would we proclaim that to you alone belongs the highest praise for your rescue of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.